So last week we talked about Colossians chapter 3. We went through verses 1 through 11, and that's where Paul was talking about, you know, how we are to, like, we died with Christ and we have been risen new in Christ. So we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So that means that we are new people, or we, as the Bible says, a new creation in Christ. And Paul starts the second part of chapter 3 with the word therefore, because he is actually saying, because of what he talked about before, he's saying it's therefore what I've talked about in the previous verses. So he's trying to make his point here of what he was saying in the first 11 verses. And if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you know, Paul talks about that your old self is dead because, you know, Christ died, you died with Christ, and when Christ rose, you rose as a new person. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, because we are this new creation in Christ and we've been raised with Jesus, now Paul said in the previous verses that we are to do two things. We are to diligently or continually seek those things which are above, where it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand, meaning where Jesus reigns and rules. Second thing is we are to set our mind on things that are above and not on things of this world. And what Paul is talking about there is we are to set our minds, meaning devote our entire mental activity, not just occasionally, oh, I'm thinking about God once in a while. It means continually having your mental activity thinking about those things that are above. So what that does is it helps us renew our minds. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So it's with our minds that we train and transform our souls. And then we talked a little bit about judgment. There were some students that asked me some questions about judgment because Paul talked about the sons of disobedience will experience God's judgment. And I think it's pretty good we talk about that a little bit too, because it can be kind of a frightening thing. You know, if you don't have Christ, it's going to be very frightening because at one point you will be judged. If you're in Christ, you know, we are justified, and I'll go what that means, you know, through Christ. So we don't have anything to be fearful about. But I wanted to kind of go back and go to Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. And Paul kind of gives us an idea of this justification, this righteousness that we have now in Christ. He says, for if by the one man's offense, meaning Adam, death reigned through the one, how much more who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even though one man's righteous act, a free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So we are justified before God. And what that means is we are declared righteous. It means that we are made right with God. Remember, God is a holy, righteous God. He, you know, sin to him looks like, we talked about filthy rags. We can even get a little more specific, and it's basically like menstrual, but it's kind of like the menstrual rags, kind of. That's how nasty God, when God sees sin, that's kind of how nasty it is to him. It kind of looks that gross. And so justification then is God declaring that those of us who receive Christ, we are called righteous or declared righteous based on Jesus' righteousness. So his righteousness is put into our account. So Jesus' righteousness is placed on us. So we are declared righteous at the moment of our salvation. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation and believe in him, then we are declared righteous at that point. Now, justification doesn't make us righteous, but rather we are pronounced righteous. And our righteousness, again, comes from placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus. His sacrifice covers our sin, allowing God to see us as a perfect and unblemished. Because as believers, we are in Christ, God sees Jesus' righteousness on us. So now we can approach God and have an intimate relationship with him. The Bible says that I can go before God and call him Daddy. Because God looks at me like I never sinned, because I have Christ's righteousness on me. So he declares us righteous. So that's what justification means. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you will not have judgment, because how can you if you're declared righteous, if you have Jesus' righteousness? At one point, they're going to separate the sheep from the goats. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be going in a place you don't want to go, which is a separation from God, and those who have their names in there will be going to be with God forever. So we don't have that judgment, though we can have kind of what we call judgment here. If you make wrong decisions in life, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences for those decisions. So there can be God's judgment or God's way of God, you know, helping you and learn in your life when you make a wrong decision to give you, help you get wisdom in so that you don't do those things again. But we're talking about judgment after you die, because the Bible says that man is to die once and then judgment. So you're either going to be judged on your good works, or you're going to be judged on Christ's good works, or Christ's works, his righteousness, depending on if you accepted Jesus or not. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Again, we're justified. We're accounted, getting in our account as righteousness. And because of that, in Romans 8, verse 1, which we should all memorize, this one, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if we are in Christ, and because Christ's righteousness is placed on us, then there is no condemnation for us. So what we're going to look at today is the character of our new life, this new creation that we are in Jesus. And what I did is I looked at what the fruit of the Spirit is, and I looked what Paul is saying here in Colossians and seeing what kind of matched up. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 15. I think it's 12 through 16, I'm sorry. And then we're going to kind of look at the similarities between the new creation and walking in the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. So in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect," or in some of your Bibles might say, "as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies," which it means compassion, "kindness, humility, meekness," which some versions may call that gentleness, long-suffering, as you guys may know, we use the New King James, but long-suffering is just another word for patience. It says, "bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Let's see here. And he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So let's take a look at this. So we have the fruit of the Spirit, right? You guys should have that memorized. That should be a verse. Like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says this new creation that we are in Christ, there's a lot of similarities here. Of course, maybe there's a couple ones that aren't in each one, like self-control, but you have love, always number one. You know, thankful, joy. I kind of put those together because if you're thankful, you know, what God is doing in your life, you know, you're probably going to be more joyful. Again, we have peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You know, I kind of went ahead and put that as Paul says in verse 16, you know, the word of Christ, being in the word of Christ. Faithfulness, you know, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, that's being faithful. And meekness, again, can be translated as, you know, gentleness. Humility is in there as well, maybe humility under self-control, because we talked about how humility is actually having an accurate assessment of who you are. That's what humility is. Humility is not going, "Oh, look at me, I can't do anything right, and I'm the suckiest suck that ever sucked at sucking, and I just can't do anything, and, you know, I can't play guitar, I can't dance." I mean, you know, and people go, "Oh, look at him, he's so humble." I mean, that's sick. That's not, you know, and, "Oh, yeah, it's all God, and God's up there. It's not all me," you know, and that kind of thing. Humility is having an accurate assessment of who you are, and also humility, what goes along with that, is being upfront and transparent to people. got to remember, we're all sinners. We all fall short. We all have our faults. We all have our weird things about who we are and stuff. But humility, you know, at that point means just being transparent, open, and honest with people. So you can see there's a lot of similarities there. And, you know, one of the things we talked about is your Christian walk. Because this should be what should be seeing in your life as you're walking with Christ. And I talked about this a little bit, but I'm going to put a graphic because I know you students like to see like stuff on your phone and graphics and movies and all that kind of stuff. So, but this is what you should be seeing in your life. And it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Even though we are a new creation, you know, we're supposed to put the old man, it's supposed to be dead. But, you know, once in a while we dig him up and we throw him on our back and we reanimate him like at Weekend at Bernie's, you know. And like Peter was talking about, you know, they used to torture people by putting dead people, strapping dead people on you, and you'd have to like carry this dead person around, you know, and that's how it is. And this person's like, you know, rotting, it stinks. I mean, just imagine how gross that would be. So we dig up the dead, our dead self, the old self, and we put him on there and we kind of reanimate him again, you know. But this is what something that should be, we should see progressing in our life. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a progression. Now, we don't do this because we're trying to earn salvation. We cannot earn salvation and we don't deserve salvation. It's only through Jesus and his work that, in the grace of God, that we have salvation. We don't work towards it. But because we are a new creation in Christ and we are united with him in his death and resurrection, then these are the things that we should be seeing as progressing, becoming more and more in our life. And kind of what I thought was like, this is like your life, like your walk with God, and this is being more like Jesus. And remember, what's kind of cool about God is that when you believe in Jesus, not only do you become a child of God, the Bible says, but then you receive the Holy Spirit in you, and the Holy Spirit is making you more like Jesus. So God does all the work because he knows we can't do it. So through God, we have salvation, we have eternal, the gift of eternal life, and God is also, with his Spirit, making us more like Christ. So what happens is in your walk, this is when you receive Christ, and you may kind of go like this. Let me see if I can. You know, you're kind of going up, but then up, kind of stumble a little bit, and you kind of come back up here, and then maybe you kind of go a little bit like this, and then you might stumble a little bit, and then you come back up, and then you're kind of going up a little bit, and it's like, oh man, you know, and then you come back up, and maybe it's kind of like this. So you're kind of doing these little, you know, dips, maybe a little plateau, but the thing is it's going like this. Does that make sense? It's constantly progressing like this. And again, it's not because we have to. It's because we want to do that. You know, Jesus paid the ultimate price for us so that we can have a relationship with God. And our lives should be, our attitude should be that we would want to live our life as a thank you to him for what he has done for us. So we should be seeing this becoming more and more in our life. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. There's some things I can tell you when I first received Christ that God took things away, and here I am 25 years later, and I'm still dealing with the same issues, the same sin. So there's some things that will be taken away and some things you're going to deal with the rest of your life, and that's kind of where some of this stuff is at. But again, the emphasis is progressing. That's what Paul is talking about, progressing and becoming more like Jesus and letting the Holy Spirit work in your life so that you become more like Christ. Does this make sense? Okay. Then we're going to talk about marriage. Woo-hoo! A little bit later. So one of the things that Paul says here in verse 14 of Colossians 3, verse 14, he says, "But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, Jesus gave us a commandment. That's why love is number one. Jesus gave us a commandment in John chapter 13. In verse 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, how? As I have loved you, that you also love one another." So there's two things here. He says, we are to love each other as Jesus loved us. Now, Jesus loved us unconditionally to die on a cross for us. Remember, Jesus is God. So he took our sin willingly and voluntarily and died for us so that we can have a relationship with him. And then the second thing he says, if we love one another with that unconditional love, then he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. So if the church loves each other and the people in the church, then the world will know that they are Jesus' disciples. And he says, again, if you have love for one another. And love is the most important thing. I mean, you can have a great motivation to do some of this stuff, but if love is not the motivation, Paul says it doesn't mean a thing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to go through the love chapter, and it says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Means there's no purpose. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And he continues, love suffers long. Again, love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So love is the greatest. Why is love the greatest? Because, first of all, it endures all things. The Bible says that God is love. Don't you need to love something or someone? Kind of shows us the Trinity a little bit there, doesn't it? Father and Son, there had to be love between the Trinity. You know, so love endures forever because God is love, and it's never going to fail. And if we have this attitude of doing things because we love Jesus and because we love people, then Paul says that it will never fail, that God is going to bless us. And we'll see in our walk how our walk is going to progressively get more and more and become more like Jesus. Now let's look at verses 15 through 17. Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to that which you were also called in one body. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of God or the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father and through him. Now, one of the things I wanted to point up is Paul says in verse 17, he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that actually mean? You know, we think, oh, if I pray that prayer and I pray any kind of prayer to God and I put in the name of Jesus at the end, God's got to do it. He's got to do it because Jesus said, if you pray in my name, I'll give you whatever you want, right? Paraphrase. But what is he talking about there? And it's interesting that Paul says in the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say just in Jesus, he says in the Lord Jesus. So he's kind of giving us a clue there of, you know, where Jesus is ruling and reigning because he is Lord of your life. So what is it with name, you know, praying in the name of Jesus? Or, you know, Jesus says if there's two or three gathered together in my name, he will be there. Is Jesus actually there? Does he just show up and sit beside the group? Or is there something kind of else going on? Well, because name and nature go together. You know, if you pray, you know, it means praying in the nature of Christ. When you say in the name of Jesus, you're saying that my prayer is in the nature of Jesus. And when we looked at the nature of Jesus, we see that Jesus fits all that. He did all of that. And we looked at it at the lock-in where, you know, Jesus had no reputation. You know, he made himself nothing, it says in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing. He had no blind ambition. He wasn't born in a rich person's house. He was born in a barn. You know, he wasn't good-looking. It says that he was pretty much average-looking. You know, I talked about how my mom has a picture of Jesus above her bed, and it's the Italian guy with the flowing dark hair and the olive, I mean, the perfect skin. It kind of has even a little glow to it, you know, and he's got the blue eyes, and, you know, you think about it, you know, if Jesus was really good looking, then he wouldn't be approachable. People would be intimidated by Jesus. Us. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but whenever there's a good-looking guy around, it's kind of a little intimidating, you know? You know, like I said, he had no reputation. He was born in a barn. All this was so Jesus could be approachable to people. But we, in his name and nature, it needs to conform to certain things, and that was the fruit of the Spirit. It needs to be in his nature. You know, we say, hey, Jesus, I want you, you know, to go over and do this wrong thing to this somebody in your name. That's not, I mean, that prayer is not right. You know, if you pray for somebody, you know, Lord, help me to love somebody in your name, because it's hard to love. Sometimes it's hard to love people in that unconditional love. That would be something that's more of Jesus' nature. So it means being in his name and nature. And Paul says in verse 16, he says, and how we are to teach and counsel one another. He says that we are to do what? How are we supposed to counsel and teach one another? In psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Kind of interesting. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I guess Art will get up here and we'll do some hymns, right? Me too. We did one today. Yeah, we did a hymn. So that's how we're supposed to teach and counsel one another, is in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And now we're going to talk, Paul talks about the Christian home. This is where it's going to get pretty interesting. So in verse 18, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as in is fitting in the Lord. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So for you gals, when you get married, you know, part of your Christian life is going to be submitting to your husband. And I know that sounds like, oh man, it sucks. I'm not the submissive type. I don't want to do that. But that's what the Bible's calling you to do. And we're going to get into some things too on what that really means. But when a wife doesn't submit to her husband, as Paul says, as in fitting in the Lord, or as he says here, as to the Lord, she is just not falling short as a wife. You fall short as a follower of Jesus, because this is what you are commanded to do. You know, like I said, you can't sit there and go, oh, I can't submit because, you know, it's not in my nature. I'm not the submissive type. Well, Paul says you will do it because it is fitting in the Lord. And it has nothing to do with your husband's intelligence, how gifted he is, how competent he is. It has all to do with honoring Jesus. It has nothing to do whether your husband is right or wrong on a particular issue. Again, it has to do with Jesus being right. So in light of that, as you can see, your role as a Christian wife is to submit to your husband. Guess what? You better make a good choice of who you're going to marry. Guys, get that? You better make a good choice. Because this is what God requires for you in marriage, is that you submit to your husband. If you marry a guy because he's, you know, Mr. Smooth, attractive, Brad Pitt kind of guy, you marry him because he's got a lot of money, maybe he's kind of a romantic guy, is this someone that you're going to be able to respect and submit to for the rest of your life? What you really need to be looking for is a man who has a strong personal relationship with Christ. Now, there's going to be certain exceptions to this. It would be if a husband asks you to do something that goes against God's word, asking you to sin. If your husband is under the influence of something like a mind-altering substance. Maybe he's incapacitated somehow. Mental health problems. and asking you to do something that goes against God's word, or when your husband is violent or physically threatening, I would think that would be one where you would not have to submit. When the husband breaks the marriage bond by adultery, so you don't need to submit to your husband who's being in that kind of an adulterous relationship. So there's some exceptions in there. But even, like I said, even if your husband is wrong, you know, he's bugging you, he's irritating, you know, you still have to submit. You still have to respect him. You know, there's going to be a couple of little exceptions there, but that's what God commands you to do. And then we have for husbands. It's in verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And Paul continues this here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And he says in chapter 5, further in verse 32 and 33, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that's where this other graphic comes up here. Remember, the church is called the bride of Christ. Marriage is symbolic of that. Christ's relationship to the church's relationship to Christ, because the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus loved the church, us, with an agape love, which is an unconditional love, which we'll talk about that. And our response to that is we submit and show reverence to Christ. And we also love him, of course, but that is how it, you know, the flow works there. And it's the same way in marriage. A husband shows unconditional love to his wife, and she willingly submits and respects her husband. So does that make sense? Do you guys see how that works? Because I always thought it was interesting. I never really heard much about the church being the bride of Christ until I started in this youth group and heard Peter and Bo, you know, talking about that, and I thought it was really interesting. And we talk about the Song of Solomon also being a possible representation of the church in Jesus as well. So that's the a marriage relationship. And you got to remember, too, that there has to be some kind of organization. In fact, the Bible says that the head of Christ is God. Now, a lot of Jehovah Witnesses will bring that verse up at your door, and they'll say, see, if Jesus was equal with God, how come God is the head of Christ? Okay? Well, there has to be some kind of form of hierarchy, we call it. You know, you have to have some order. And, you know, in that same verse, it talks about how husbands are head of the wife. So one argument that I gave to them is when they say that Jesus, you know, cannot be equal with God because God is head of Christ, I say, well, wait a minute, you got to go further in the verse because it says the husband is head of the wife. So if I go with their logic, then you gals are kind of lower than us guys. You're kind of like Neanderthal woman or something, I don't know. But you're not equal in humanity with men if you go with that same logic. There has to be some kind of, you know, hierarchy, because there has to be some kind of order, and that's how God designed the order. And again, it represents Christ and the church. Christ is head of the body. He's head of the church, just as the husband is head of the wife or head of the household. Now, this is what's important, is because agape love, which means unconditional love, is really safeguarding you ladies with your husband, because husband is to agape love his wife, which means that husbands never have an excuse to be tyrants. You guys know what that means, a tyrant? A very controlling, my way or the highway, you know, put you down. That's totally opposite of what we looked at here of being a new creation in Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's certainly not unconditional love. But what is unconditional love? Now, we talk about agape love. This is how a husband, guys, this is how you are called and commanded to be with your wife. You are to love your wife as unconditionally. And what does that mean? It means a sacrificial giving type of love. And what it means is has little to do with emotion And it has much more to do with self-denial for the sake of another. When, you know, as Jesus gave his life for the church, that's how husbands are to love their wives. And Jesus gave up his life. Now, you know, not only do we do that in a physical sense, if somebody was going to hurt Eileen, I definitely would step up, you know. But it also means that I give up my needs and my desires so I can meet her. And now I can't always meet her needs, but I'm putting her first. And so unconditional love, let's look at some of the things that is. It's a love without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it be given to the unlovable or the unappealing. It is a love that loves when it is rejected. Unconditional or agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. It's a lot like Jesus, isn't it? So when we read this passage or these passages that Paul has about marriage, about husbands loving their wives, you know, we kind of think, well, you know, just be kind to your wife. You know, husbands, just be nice to your wife. And I'm sure like some marriages, if a husband did that, it probably would be a huge improvement in their marriage. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about is guys, as us as husbands, we are to continually practice self-denial for the sake of your wife. We are to put her first. And in doing so, ladies, think about this. If you had a guy that was willing to do that, wouldn't you submit and respect him? So that's kind of the part of marriage, and we're going to actually go into children now, because Paul's going to give us not only the home front, but also what you do on your job. Zach, you want to do a verse for me? Verse 20. Got it? So it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Ooh, you guys are teenagers. That could be tough. But Zach, Exodus 20:12 says, though, this is part of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. So Paul now is talking about children who are still under the authority of their parents, meaning you're still living at home. You know, even though you're not at home, you still have to honor your parents, but this obedience obligation thing kind of goes away because you're no longer under their authority. In fact, the Bible says that, you know, having a senior moment here, let me see. That a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, you notice it says a man will leave his mother and father. That means you go start your own family. So you still honor your parents. I still honor my mom and dad because they're my mom and dad, and also because God says that we are to honor our parents. But I'm not under obligation like I was when I was a teenager living in my parents' house. You know, my parents had a curfew. You know, I didn't move out of the house until I was 25 when I got married, because my parents were like, hey, if you go to college full time, you know, you can stay home. I worked for my dad. He had his own truck sales and service business, so I was a parts runner and did stuff for him, you know, at his job. So I worked kind of part time, but I paid for my gas and my car insurance. But I had free room and board. My mom did my wash, you know, but there was rules that I had to follow, even though I was in my 20s, I had to follow certain rules, and they had a curfew. And I remember I was out partying with my buddies after work, and I got home at like 5 o'clock in the morning, and my mom was sitting at the kitchen table, and she was mad. I mean, she was really mad. And, you know, because I knew the rules. I had to be in at a certain time, even though I was 25, but I still lived under their authority. And then when I married Eileen, I was no longer obligated at that point on that kind of authority, but I still honored them. And this goes, he even goes further here in verse 21. He talks about parents. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That word fathers in context means parents. And it says here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, again, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So again, we're talking about parents are not to provoke or exasperate. That's another, some of your versions might say that. That means to basically make your children disheartened or lack of motivation. And we can do that as parents, because some of us in here are parents, you know, by being too harsh, too demanding, too controlling, unforgiving, hard to please. You know, I can't seem to do anything right for my parents, or just being angry all the time. And we can do this through our actions, through our words, and also through nonverbal communication. And what happens is, if we put our kids down and we act that way, then our children will not feel the love and support that they need from their parents, and then they'll just believe that the whole world is against them because their parents were against them, and they became disheartened and discouraged with life. So we need to also follow these things as a parent as well that we see there. But still, we are to bring our kids up in instruction in the Lord and teach them right and wrong. Now, here's an important one, the job. It's like, oh, man, I got to go to work. It sucks, man. I want to go play video games today. Paul says in verse 22, bond servants or slaves, because slavery was very, you know, predominant in that culture at that time with the Roman Empire. He says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh and not with eye service, which I kind of like that word, eye service. I never heard of it until I actually read this verse in the New King James, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So it's interesting that Paul uses that word eye service. So it means when we're at work, we're supposed to do a good job, not because we want people to go, oh man, look at him, he's doing such a good job. You know, we have a Lord and a master that we serve that's higher. And so our attitude is to be that we are working for Jesus. So no matter, you know, unless your boss tells you to do something that goes against God's word, you do it. You know, because we are doing it for the Lord, not for him. I remember a time when I worked up at Magma Copper Company, we had some of our managers wanted us to fib numbers on the hours that we were going to bill for doing computer work up there. And my boss, who was a super nice guy, and him and I got really close, you know, we're like, no, we're not going to do this because this is wrong. You know, he was an honest guy. And the other guys, too, said, no, we're not going to do this. So we said, no, we weren't going to do it. And they didn't because we wanted to be honest about it. Again, that would be not following what the employer wanted me to do because it was wrong, you know. But when I work, I go to work. Sometimes it's like, man, I got to bed. I got to go to work. I got to go drive up to Buckeye. Well, you know, that's a fun drive with all that nice scenery and everything. And, you know, it's 2.5 hours and 12-hour day, but you know, we're working for Jesus. And God says that we will be rewarded for that. And I think one of the rewards we get is people will see that. They'll see that how you're working, that you don't complain, you know, oh, this sucks, man. They're having us do what? Oh, man. You know, you just do your job, you do it well, and people will see that. And I think it's a good testimony. Have you had that option? I know you and I talked a little bit about it at work. Have you had people see what at the U of A there where you work?
I've been asked to go to two different shops.
Then there's probably things that you were asked to do that you didn't want to do, right? Or just felt, man, I got to get up on the roof and it's 110, you know? You know? Yeah, 130. So there's things that you're going to have to do in your job that you don't want to do, but as long as it doesn't go against God's word, we are to do it because we are working for God. And we are to do all this because we do it for God. And like I said, I think it's a great testimony. People see your hard work. They see your honesty. And they're going to be going, hey, what's different about him? He's different from the rest of the world or the rest of the people here. And it can really become an opportunity for you to share with people. I've had that opportunity, you know, where I used to work at the law firm where people would, you know, they would ask me to do certain things. Like the one the one attorney, she was a lesbian and went to St. Francis in the foothills. And I was the computer person there. And she wanted me to come to her church and do, like, computer work for her. And I didn't feel right to do it because that church, you know, the things that they're taught there go against God's word. And my conscience told me that if I help them, I'm helping them spread those false teachings. And I didn't tell her that, but I told her no. Well, somebody in the office overheard the conversation, and they came up to me and said, you know, how come you didn't, you know, do that? And I mean, they weren't mad. They just said, how come you didn't do that? And I had an opportunity to share because, you know, I have a relationship with Christ, and this is what the Bible says. And it gave me an opportunity to share, you know, with them. So anyway, that's Colossians chapter 3. Does anybody have any questions or anything on the board? Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity we can get in your word and just talk about how we are new in you, Lord Jesus, how our old self is dead and we are a new creature, a new creation in you, and that we can, Lord, with your spirit, Lord, we would just be listening to him and that we would be just becoming more and more like you. I just pray you give us opportunities this week with our family, our friends who are non-believers, that, Lord, you give us those opportunities to share your love and your gospel with them. We just lift this up in your name. Amen.